bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. And I'd like us to look for a moment this evening as we come to the Lord's table at verse 11 and the first part of it just. He shall see of the labor or the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He shall be satisfied. I wonder if you have ever thought from time to time why God bothers with this world at all. I'm sure that all of us here, certainly some of us, must have undertaken projects in the past, and then after trying and trying and being frustrated and being frustrated, we've given up. We've thrown it away. Used to happen quite regularly with little plastic models, you know. I don't know how many of you kids have made little airplanes and ships and things from these molded kits, but you know that polystyrene cement, you have to get it right on the right spot or else you just jigger up the whole thing. And I can remember once or twice doing just that, and you think, why did I bother with this in the first place? Well, here's the Lord. He's got this biggest kit in the world, and it's all put together, and the parts have all got minds of their own. And it's a mess. Why does God bother with us? Would you bother with this world if you were God? The way you are now, the way you think now? Do you bother forever with people that, you know, get under your skin? It's a measure, isn't it, of the long-suffering character of the God of all grace, that he keeps at it as he does. Well, the answer to that question is in our text, actually. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. One of the older writers says it this way. He says, the prospect of saving a ruined world was a strong inducement with our Lord to undertake the office of mediating between God and them, between God and lost people, and afforded him rich consolations under the heavy trials he was called to endure. In other words, Jesus, when he took on the matter of saving sinners, was persuaded from the word go that it was worth it. And the pain and the frustration and the humiliation did not deter him. And that's a fact of life, of course, across the whole range of our experience. Success and reward and the value of the project spur us on to persevere to the end. Moses, for example, was willing to give up the treasures of Egypt because, the writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 11:26, he looked to the reward of the greater riches of Christ. The servant of the Lord here, the Messiah, Christ, Jesus, endures his sufferings and death because he looks ahead to the fruit of the labor of his soul, and he finds reason to be satisfied. He's satisfied in anticipation. He's not satisfied at the moment in a very real sense, because the moment is the moment of humiliation and the moment of trial and the moment of pain. But Jesus in the exercise of the faith of the God-man, the incarnate God, looks and sees and anticipates a satisfaction yet to be revealed. Two things then to note here, questions to ask and answer. First of all, what is the labor or the travail? I much prefer that word, the travail of Christ's soul. And what is the outcome of that travail? Two simple questions. What is the travail or the labor of Christ's soul? Well, the first thing to be said about it is that this is the language of childbirth. It's used in Scripture along two lines. First of all, there is the travail of the ungodly. And that travail involves fear and terror and sudden distress and the judgments of God. I'll just draw your attention to one example, and that's a little earlier in Isaiah's prophecy in the 26th chapter at the 16th verse. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. In other words, here was this travail, this pain, this suffering, this fruitlessness, because in this case, instead of something productive coming forth like a child, only wind appeared. It's a rather crude illustration, actually, right on the face of the Scriptures, but it's deliberately vivid to lay upon us something of the issue. That's the travail of practical unbelief. People are working away, trying to commend themselves to God according to their own will and their own wishes and their own standards, and instead of bringing forth something real, they bring forth a lot of hot air. That's one line, and there are several passages that use that imagery, Jeremiah 30, verse 6 and following, and also in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Now, in contrast to that, you have this image of childbirth applied to the sufferings and labors of the godly. And I think travail, by the way, is the better word, because it carries with it, it's a French word, that carries with it the idea of something that is painful but is ultimately meant to be productive, as childbirth is. When this is applied to the experience of God's people in the exercise of a living faith, then it's used in Scripture to relate to the flourishing of new spiritual life. The flourishing of spiritual life, for example, in the church. Look at Isaiah 54, verse 1, which, by the way, is quoted in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 4, verse 27. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. And what he's talking about there, you see, is the church and its growth and its blessedness. And the fact that life is given to it through struggles that are often not very promising at all. You have the same idea applied to the labor of the ministers of God in Galatians 4:19. My little children, Paul says, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. The apostle preaches and teaches and prays and witnesses in a kind of childbirth experience. Because what he sees as his calling and his charge and the hoped for outcome is the bringing forth of new life, of deeper life, and more of it in those who receive his ministry. And of course, in our text in Isaiah 53:11, it has reference to the saving work of Jesus Christ. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And that travail is detailed in the verses before. The Lord bruising him and putting him to grief, his soul being an offering for sin, and so on and so forth. You can go back to almost any of the preceding verses and you will get a window on the childbirth-like laboring of Jesus as he gives himself to save sinners like you and me. So it's the language of childbirth applied to the gospel. And so then the travail or labor of Christ is what it took for him to become our Savior, to be our Savior, to accomplish our salvation. And what that took was all his sufferings and death. Everything that goes from the besmirching of his reputation to his actual death upon the cross. One of the Puritans, Thomas Manton, commenting on this, 17th century English Puritan, and a great writer, he says, his death, Christ's death, was not a naked death. I think what we might say less picturesquely, a mere death, you know, somebody topples over. Oh, well, happens all the time. That's a naked death, I suppose. His death was not a naked death, but, he says, the painful, shameful, and accursed death of the cross. Unlike any other death, you see. It's a unique death. It just isn't somebody reaching the end of their lifespan. It's the painful, shameful, and accursed death of the cross. Galatians 3:13, he was made a curse for us. Isaiah 53:4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But notice also that it is specifically mentioned here that it is the travail or the labor of his soul. When we think about the sufferings of Christ, we are very prone to think of it simply in physical terms. How terrible it is to be flogged, or to be nailed to a piece of wood, or to hang on that piece of wood, or to have a spear stuck in your side, or thorns jabbed into your head, and so on and so forth. But it's specifically mentioned that it's the labor of his soul, not simply the pains that he experiences in his body. And there's a lot on that before this in this chapter. Now, why is it of his soul, the travail or the labor of his soul? What does that mean? Well, I believe it means, in the first instance, that he was forsaken by his Father, by God the Father. Matthew 27:46, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there's an interesting contrast when the Apostle Paul is speaking about his struggles. In 2 Corinthians 4:9, he says, we are persecuted, but not forsaken. So the experience of believers with the Apostle Paul is that even though we may suffer, we are not forsaken. Whereas Jesus on the cross not only suffers, not only is persecuted, not only is put to physical pain, not only has a struggle in his soul with what's going on in his life, but he is forsaken. And that is the fundamental material point to be grasped in this use of the word soul here, the travail of his soul. Because this is unique to Jesus. Absolutely and wholly unique. God the Father withdraws from God the Son in some way. It's very difficult for us to get our minds round it, isn't it? Now, God the Father does not withdraw from Jesus in the sense that Jesus ceases to be God and ceases therefore to be personally united to the Father. I and the Father are one, he says in a number of places. John 10, verse 17 makes clear that the Father still loves the Son for laying down his life. But you see, Jesus did lose the comfort of the Father's love. And he did feel the judgment of his justice. There was a break in communion with his Father on the cross, though not of union. Union and communion are two different things. We ourselves, if we are true believers, are united to Christ, united to God, our Father, in and through Christ. But there certainly may be times when we feel quite alone, even though we have no reason to believe that he withdraws from Christians in the sense of forsaking them. Nevertheless, we may feel as though he is at a distance, and he may wish us to feel that for some reason or other. So we can understand the break in communion in the context of union. Jesus was actively trusting the Father, but he was trusting the Father in the face not only of perceived anger on the part of God. Sometimes Christians feel as though God is angry with them, and they have no comfort and they have no joy at that moment. And God's love seems so far away. Jesus knew the Father loved him, but he knew also that it was the righteous anger of the Father upon sin that was being heaped upon his soul as he hung there on the cross. And that withdrawal was profound and unique to him. Unique to him, that is, among those who are united to the Father. The lost in hell, of course, are forsaken forever. So, he was forsaken. And that was part of the travail of his soul. Because he was forsaken, not on account of anything he deserved to lead to that, but because he was bearing the sins of others in his body on the tree and laboring in his soul as this was taking place. So this was experienced in his soul. And what it was our sins. We are the travail of his soul. Believers, when lost, their sins, yours and mine, are what leads to the labor of the Messiah's soul. And they are called travail because they are really birth pangs for our new life. We are the new life that is the fruit of his birth pangs of suffering our sins, the penalty of God the Father upon our sins. Now, it's a great mystery, of course, but surely we can understand the pains of childbirth, where a mother suffers pain not for her own sake, but for the sake of the child that she's bringing into the world. And we can understand the pains of sympathy and sorrow over a loved one in a hard situation. We feel this don't we? And it gives us trouble. But you see, in Jesus' case, this pain in his soul was infinitely greater. Infinitely greater. Because he was taking a world of wickedness so as to pay for it, that those for whom he died should come to be saved, and saved through faith in him. And then also this travail of Christ is, of course, and I've just mentioned this, for all who will believe in him. Jesus' sufferings and death secure the goal of his atoning sacrifice. He says to us in John 17, verse 12, that not one of his will be lost. Not one of his will be lost. He says in another place, no one will pluck you out of my hand once you're there. John 10:17, he speaks about his sheep. My sheep hear my voice. He comes and he saves the church. 100% of what becomes the church in heaven. Ephesians 5:26. He shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Again, Thomas Manton writes, commenting this, he says, Christ did not die at uncertainties, nor laid down his life at a venture, that some might be saved as they willed. But his intention is fixed. These, and not all, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Which brings us to the outcome. What is the outcome of his labor, his travail of soul? Well, just two things. He shall see and be satisfied. He shall see, number one. He shall see. Success is certain. He will see that fruit. He shall see. That is to say, he will persevere to his perfect obedience and the completion of his purpose of grace. And only he could do it. He shall see. He who is the sun who arises with healing in his wings. Malachi 4:2. He who comes to do the will of his Father absolutely perfectly. John 6:38. He shall see. He shall see it through to its fruition without any residual frustration or lack of success when he pays for a sinner's sin. He pays for that sinner for sure. And that sinner will be saved. However the deep waters through which he comes on the way to that salvation. And then the other part of this word is, and he will be satisfied. He shall be satisfied. That's to say, he accomplishes redemption. He doesn't win the possibility of redemption for whoever feels like being redeemed. It isn't up to you, you see, to lay hold on the potential for salvation as if Christ wins an opportunity that you may or may not take. He accomplishes perfectly, sovereignly, graciously that which he came to do. He accomplishes our salvation. And men and women believe and come to him to receive that which he has already accomplished and now is applying in the grace of the gospel through repentance and faith coming forth from a heart that is made willing in a day of his power. Willing. Freely. But willing in a day of his power. There is a mystery at work in the work of the gospel in our lives. See John chapter 16, verse 21. A woman, here's this image again. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore you now will have sorrow, but I will see you again, he says to the disciples, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. You know, the disciples within a few hours were running for their lives, and Peter was denying the Lord again and again. And later he would have remembered these words. And John, of course, was given to write them, and he was on the run too, although we're not told anything about his feelings and so on. But this must have been a powerful thing for their experience later on, when they saw the faithfulness of Jesus, who had persevered with them even when they were running away in fear and unbelief, practically speaking, and they were believers. We are weak. We'll never save ourselves. But he is faithful and he is able. And you see, he's satisfied because he's applying redemption. He's applying. He saves. There will be joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner come to repentance. Luke 15, verse 10. Many come to faith, not just one. There'll be joy over one, but there is joy over millions. He saves. He sanctifies. He keeps his people in the palm of his hand, and he won't let them go. We were looking at prayer meeting at the prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And you know, of course, that Solomon started well. He kind of wobbled a good deal and faltered toward the end. Alas, and that itself is a warning to us. But he started well, and he prayed from the very beginning. He says, therefore, give to your servant, he asked God, an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? How am I to be a king? And how am I to be effective without wisdom, without understanding of heart, and without knowing good and evil, without having spiritual discernment, without having some genuine God-given guts to the way in which I think and act? The speech pleased the Lord, verse 10, that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. My friends, there's a picture of growth in grace. I don't know how all these people who have the gospel of health and wealth and Christians who are so obsessed with making money and doing well and praying for God to make them successful at this and successful at that. Obviously, God is not calling us to be unsuccessful, but I don't know how they put it together with the simple, humble heart of Solomon that so pleased the Lord. He asked for wisdom. He didn't ask for money. He didn't ask for long life. And he didn't ask for success. Or he didn't ask for revenge against his enemies. Because he was humbled, he knew that he needed the grace of God. And for us, in the fullness of New Testament light, the work of God in our lives, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, growth in grace, begins, you see, at the foot of the cross. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied with that kind of fruit in you and me. And he will be satisfied too with the final and complete application of redemption. Because he will not only save his people from their sins, convert them to himself, he will not only grow them in grace through sanctification, separation to him, progressive growth, but he will bring us to glory. And then shall the righteous shine forth like the sun in their heavenly Father's kingdom. And he shall see and shall be satisfied, because heaven is the fruit of his travail of soul and body in behalf of his people. He shall be satisfied with you, believer, with you, because you are the fruit of his death upon the cross and of his resurrection for your justification. And what it holds out to us, and I speak to believers, is a word that calls us intensely to follow after and praise him with every fiber of our being, who has given us this life in which he shall be satisfied, because he is satisfied with the travail of his soul. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you for Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Oh, we pray, Lord, that more and more people in our sad and empty world would come to see that they're spending their time laboring for the meat that perishes, when they should be looking for that which endures unto everlasting life, which is in essence looking to Christ and his labor as he gave himself to be the Savior of all who will come to him and receive and accept him as he is offered in the gospel. Lord, we bless you and pray that you will lift up our hearts and fill us with a large view of Christ in his saving work, in its accomplishment and in its application to ourselves, and so rejoice now and every moment and forever. World without end. Amen. Now let us sing in number 116B. 116, selection B. I still believed, although I said, how sorely I am tried. Though I asserted in my haste, all living men have lied. What shall I render to the Lord? What shall my offering be for all his the gracious benefits he has bestowed on me. And then the words, I'll lift salvation's cup, O Lord. That's what we will do, Christian friends. Lift salvation's cup, literally with our hand, and spiritually with our hearts. Let's stand and sing in praise to God, number 116b. Let's stand. Let us once again read the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper as we find them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at the 23rd verse. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. As far God's word. You know, of course, that the charge about unworthy eating and drinking was one which had its focus in Corinth on the abuse of the Lord's table in a massive way. They were confusing their fellowship dinners with the Lord's Supper. The one was merging into the other, and it wasn't the only gross thing that was happening in that church. It was a sick church, and yet, of course, it had nevertheless a core of people who loved the Lord and a ministry that was striving to be faithful. And so over against the necessity of self-examination, which of course continues for all of us to search our hearts before the Lord as we come, you have the central theme, which is in the word proclaim in verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You proclaim it from your heart. You proclaim that He has died for me, and I am alive because of this. You proclaim it to your brothers and sisters around you. We are God's people, bought with a price. You proclaim it in a certain sense, not visible to the masses outside the building, but you are proclaiming it by your presence to the world, that we are together the beneficiaries of Jesus' sufferings and death, and He is alive, our Savior, right now, and we are alive in Him. So it is ultimately a great and triumphant exhibition of the glory of Christ as the giver of life. We proclaim. The idea of proclaiming has with it the idea of raising your voice. You are shouting forth in a quiet action what is true of Him and what is true of you in your relationship to Him. And you see, when we are united to Christ by faith, we not only have the right to proclaim Him, we have the duty and the privilege of proclaiming Him. And we have a necessity that has been born in our hearts by His saving work of lifting up His name and saying, He saves. And that's what the Lord's Supper is really saying. It's what it is saying in the church. It's what it is saying to our hearts and what it is saying to the world. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper says, He saves, and here is how. He dies upon the cross, and He saves those who believe in Him and come to Him and cast themselves upon Him as their Savior. And so as you come tonight, as we come together around the table, we're called to the attitude of proclamation. Yes, we examine ourselves. Yes, we are humbled before Him for His grace. But we are, in and through all of that, lifted up in triumph because we are united to Christ, not in a defeat, but in the great victory that saves the world. And ultimately, it is the only victory in the world. Everything that is good and that will endure into eternity in the presence of God is the product and fruit of Jesus' death upon the cross. And everything that is good and will endure in our lives now and for eternity comes from the cross and our laying hold upon Him and Him embracing us as His people through faith in Christ. So let us rejoice in Him as we come and we take the elements that are emblematic of His broken body and shed blood. And we think on Him who has given Himself as a ransom for us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that You will bless the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to us this evening. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You will enable us in our hearts to be clear with You, that we, O God, would see You in all Your glory as You have revealed Yourself to us in the words of the Scripture. We do not see You with our eyes. And it's not that we imagine what You look like now at the right hand of the Majesty on high, but it is that we contemplate the wonder of salvation through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and are called in proclaiming Him to go on proclaiming Him with everything we say and do every day. And in every situation, to Your glory. Help us, O God, in this, and bless us, we pray from on high, by Your Spirit's presence, and our feeding by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we ask it in His name. Amen.